chapter 5. Matthew 5, starting in verse 11, and if you would like to use one of the Bibles that is provided in the backs of the chairs, you will find Matthew 5:11 on page 810. Matthew 5. I want to begin this morning by asking you all a rhetorical question. And that is this: if it became illegal to be a Christian in our society, what would happen to you? Are you so known in your and our community as a Christian that you would be hunted down? Or do your coworkers, neighbors, classmates, and friends only know you to be just like them, watching football, mindlessly scrolling social media, buying the latest gadget, living for the next vacation, perhaps even pursuing pornographic content, maybe sometimes drinking a little too much? Would anyone know that you're a Christian that needed to be hunted down? After Jesus starts with his opening poetic proclamations of supreme happiness on his kingdom people, in which he assures his spiritual children that even though suffering will come, even though following him requires weakness and pain and sacrifice, they could know that his kingdom was their eternal and final destination. And after he says these things, he dives into instruction that, once again, we might not expect from a conquering king mobilizing his followers to be on the move in the world. And I wonder if any of the disciples, as they sat down with him on the mountain, got excited because they expected to hear now the strategic plan laid out by their king, their Messiah, for his plan to conquer the world. We know that more than once his disciples were confused and even upset by the things that Jesus would say about his plan to give himself up. And so early on, shortly after these disciples had been recruited and right after they saw him casting out demons and healing sick people, maybe the disciples thought, okay, here we go. Now we're getting down to what it's going to be like to be a lieutenant in our Messiah's plan. And what does Jesus give them as his first words of instruction? First, he gives them the Beatitudes, which are seemingly somewhat paradoxical and unexpected, yet assuring. And then he speaks the words of our text this morning. He starts with a promise that they, his disciples, would be persecuted. And then he speaks in metaphoric and potentially confusing terms, as would be the case in the future as well. And then as Jesus would go on in the following passages that we're not even looking at this morning, over and over again, he is taking what they think about life as God's children and life in his kingdom and turns it on its head. And for those listening to him, this must have been somewhat disorienting. But we must understand that life as a follower of Jesus consists of animosity in this world as we await the next world. That is what this text is about. The promise that a reward is coming to those who are dedicated to Jesus, but not until after they have suffered for him, as well as a couple of illustrations that then end with a command. And so the kingdom of God, the reign and rule and restoration mission that God is on, is at the heart of reality. And Jesus is again pointing his followers to the eternal reality that they need to be plugged into. Sort of like characters in The Matrix, if you've ever seen that movie. Many people are asleep thinking the world that they see and move around in is the real one, but they need to wake up to the real world. And this passage gives us a dose of the reality that we need to plug into on a daily basis. two basic elements to this passage. I think the first is a promise about future blessings for persecuted people. A promise for future blessings, about future blessings for persecuted people, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These verses are so closely connected to verse 10 that some people, including the editors of perhaps your own copy of the scriptures in front of you, actually include verses 11 and 12 in the headings that they helpfully put in there, along with the rest of the Beatitudes. But I actually think, as I said last week, that verse 10 is the formal conclusion of those specific Beatitudes, because verse 10 has the same blessing as verse 3. And so I think verses 3 and 10 serve as a kind of bookends to the section of these two groups of four in the Beatitudes. And so I think that means that verses 11 and 12 act as kind of a connected transition where Jesus turns the subject from the they and the those and the so-and-sos who do such and such of verses 10 and 3 to specifically you, in other words, his disciples, in verse 11. And so Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples seated with him, and through the preservation of God's word to all of his disciples, now including you and me in this very moment, telling them that they can be assured that even when persecution comes, like he referenced in the final Beatitude, there is a great reward coming for them. There's so much here, and I want to try to walk through it concisely and quickly. I see seven key words or phrases in these two verses, the words blessed, and then this kind of phrase having to do with reviling and persecution and uttering falsely, then on my account, then rejoice and be glad, then the words for, reward, and before. The first thing to point your attention to is this blessedness that Jesus promises. It's the same kind of blessedness that he expressed in the Beatitudes in the previous verses, this supreme happiness. And then there are three different phrases that describe the same thing, which is persecution and the blessedness that comes to those who experience that persecution. And Jesus says it can look like reviling, which is essentially insulting, can look like evil being uttered against you falsely, which is pretty self-evident, lying about you either to your face or behind your back. And then persecution, which is a broader word that could mean the same things as reviling and uttering evil against you falsely, but it also could include physical pain and mistreatment. Next, Jesus connects that persecution specifically to his disciples' devotion to him and commitment to him. So he's not just talking about people who are persecuted for any reason. You could be persecuted for your political views that have nothing to do with Jesus. You could be persecuted for religious beliefs that aren't Christian. So you don't get to claim this verse, these words of Jesus, for any kind of backlash you get, even as a Christian in society, if you're just being a belligerent and obnoxious buffoon in the way that you go about standing up for your beliefs. No, that's just being persecuted on your own account, not Jesus's. You also don't get to claim this verse for being mistreated by the world because of your sin. The Apostle Peter talks about that in his first letter. You don't get to claim this for pushback you get from the world on beliefs and actions that are even a result of simply your opinions apart from scriptural revelation. What Jesus is talking about here is being persecuted on my account. Persecution for being an imitator of him so clearly that just as the world despised and rejected him, they despise and reject you. It's following his commands so faithfully that the world hates you for it, either because they reject God and his ways and therefore reject you, or your life is so convicting to them and your righteousness makes them feel so guilty that it makes them sinfully and self-righteously indignant towards you. As I mentioned, the Apostle Peter speaks of this. Here's a passage for you in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17, where he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." You know, Peter heard these words from Jesus. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. But Jesus doesn't make this painful promise about persecution without joy-inspiring assurance, too. He doesn't invite his disciples to retaliate, as an unbeliever would, perhaps. He doesn't allow them to resort to pouting and whining and sulking in a pity party about how hard it is for them. He doesn't commend a stoic or stiff-lipped, prideful, and pious endurance in a sort of masochistic hubris that then invites persecution. Rather, he calls them to rejoice and be glad. Yet another of the many unexpected things that we see in the words and ministry of Christ. This isn't what you would perhaps expect as what our response should be to persecution. Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. The phrase in the original Greek language that's translated for us, rejoice and be glad, in the language that Matthew originally wrote this book, is actually quite forceful, and it communicates exuberance, which is a lively, energetic, passionate, and excited demeanor. Now, I know some of you have a hard time being exuberant about anything, even things that naturally make you happy. But if you have a hard time being exuberant when things feel happy for you, how much harder is it going to be when they feel bad for you, like in persecution? And yet, Jesus calls his disciples to rejoice, to be happy, to be exuberant about it. And not just when things happen in the kingdom that we enjoy, not just the good things, but when our commitment and devotion to Jesus is painful and in fact brings pain on us, specifically when our imitation of Jesus leads to suffering, we are called to rejoice. But Jesus doesn't just end there either. Otherwise, it might come across to us as sort of a, oh, just toughen up and grin and bear it. Put on a smile. Rather, he gives us a reason for that joy, and it starts with the ever-important word, for. Why rejoice and be glad? For, or because, your reward in heaven is great. Remember what I said at the beginning? Life as a follower of Jesus consists of animosity in this world as we await the next world. There is animosity. There is persecution that is coming for you if you are a faithful follower of Jesus. But there is also waiting for you a reward in heaven that far outweighs the pain of persecution. What exactly is this reward that Jesus is speaking of? Well, the text doesn't tell us exactly what it looks like, but I think the basic gist of it is right here in front of you. Your reward in heaven is great. Your reward is great in heaven. Remember the final beatitude that we see in verse 10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My friends, at its most basic level, the reward that Jesus' followers receive as they remain devoted and committed to him, even when they are persecuted for it, is the eternal reward of life in heaven with Jesus himself, the one that they prized more than anything else in this life. Friends, you prize Jesus more than anything in this life, and you get that prize, Jesus himself, in his presence forever. That is why the Apostle Paul could say in passages like Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory, with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he goes on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. The Apostle Paul can say these things, and you and I can lay hold of these things in our own lives because they are based in Jesus' words here. Jesus is saying, if I can put it in other words, following me is going to be hard, but it's going to be worth it. And what's more, we are not alone in our sufferings. Jesus concludes with this, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're not alone. There are people who have gone before you. Now, you might feel alone. You will feel alone at times in this world, especially in a world that is literally hell-bent on ignoring and rejecting and fighting against God's reign. But the reality is that there is a great cloud of witnesses, as the author of Hebrews puts it, waiting for you in heaven, according to what Scripture says, who are the Old Testament prophets, just as one example, who were also persecuted by the world because of their dedication to the Lord. So there's blessing. There's blessing coming to those who are persecuted on Jesus' account, but they can rejoice because reward is coming and they're not alone. Now, my friends, notice that Jesus doesn't say if. He says when. When you are persecuted. When others persecute you for my sake. The Apostle Paul also says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, the takeaway here isn't for you to go look for and try to instigate persecution. No, rather the point is this. When you live a godly life, when you live like Jesus, when you follow him, persecution will follow you. And so I ask you the same question I started with. If being a Christian was illegal, would you be persecuted? Or would the people that you interact with most not even know that you're a Christian? Young people, do your friends, classmates, family members know that you are a follower of Jesus and therefore unwilling to participate or engage in that which he forbids? Employees, do your colleagues and supervisors know you to be a faithful and hard worker, but one whose allegiance to Jesus is of greatest importance to you? Citizens, does your community, does your neighborhood observe in you that your life is literally all about Jesus? You know, Luke's gospel actually records an interesting addition to these words in his account of this section of Jesus' teaching. After Luke's Beatitudes, of which he only includes four, he then records four woes. And the final one is this: woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Now, lest you be confused, this is not a contradiction to commands in Scripture to be gracious and gentle. We even read that in Peter's passage, and winsome and loving, and to have a good reputation and to live in such a way, even as Peter said, so that when false accusations come against you, they don't stand. No, it is not a call to be an obnoxious buffoon, but it is a call to watch out for the mindset that can creep into all of us that is more concerned with being liked by the world than faithful to Jesus. And so, if you look around and everybody likes you and you don't have anyone opposed to you because of your faithfulness to Jesus, it may be that you're not even a follower of Jesus. But when you are persecuted, you can be assured that a great reward awaits you in heaven, in the presence of our Lord Jesus, a far greater prize than anything or anyone else in this world. And that is exactly where the second element of this passage comes in at just the right time, where we see, secondly, proclamations about the current identity of Christ's children. Proclamations about the current identity of Christ's children. Jesus is now illustrating the point that he has made, the point that his children will be persecuted as they are dedicated and committed to him. And he illustrates this with two thematic metaphors regarding the identity of his followers. Look at verses 13 through 16 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. First thing that Jesus is saying about Christians' identity is that we are salty to the world. No, not salty like an old sailor. Salt, in the sense that Jesus is talking about, is the salt that his disciples would have been familiar with in their context. It was used regularly in the preservation of meat so that that meat wouldn't rot. They used it in ceremonial religious offerings. They even knew that ancient nations had gone to war over salt at times because of its importance. And indeed, it was in the seas that were near them. Seas as C-S-E-A-S, sea. But universally, salt is important even to this day. Perhaps you already know this, but salt is an essential element for many plants. It is a necessary element even of the chemical makeup and organ function and overall health of all kinds of creatures, including, of course, humans. So there's a lot of things we could understand about this word salt, but notice what word Jesus uses in the middle of verse 13. He says, but if the salt has lost its taste. And so apparently, the function of salt that Jesus has most closely in mind at the moment that he speaks these words is its taste function. And I do think the other functions of preservation and so forth are definitely worth applying here. But let's just think about what it means to taste salty as followers of Jesus. Notice, Jesus is not giving a command here. He doesn't say you should be salt or you must be salt. Rather, he is making an indicative statement. You are the salt of the earth. And I think that what he means and what this means is that as salt, your function is to affect and enhance the things that you come in contact with. Think of those two words, affect and enhance, as a definition I offer to you as what it means to be salt. Perhaps you are served at dinner some delicious green beans, but you want to add a little bit of salt. Why? Because you would like for those green beans to have a little more taste, flavor. Or maybe you're like some of the kids in the room who would rather just dump the salt on it and change the taste completely because they don't like the taste of green beans. But that is what happens when salt is used for the sake of taste. It's added to something and it affects and enhances it. Maybe some of the adults want to dump salt on the green beans too. Maybe they don't like them either. And so it is that when Jesus' disciples are added to the world, they affect and enhance the world that they're in. And if we're thinking in terms of adding salt to food, you can think of Jesus' disciples as being salty in how they change the way the world tastes from bad to good by advancing righteousness in the world. Think of Christians who have gone before us, such as men like William Wilberforce and John Newton, who made righteousness-motivated efforts in their society to abolish the slave trade in England. like how Christians in the early church pursued caring for the plagued and dying outside the city instead of staying away from them like everyone else did. Or like how those same early Christians sought to rescue the infants that had been discarded like garbage by their pagan Roman families. And so, salty disciples, listen, this is important, are in the world for the world. Ultimately for the glory of God. But we're for these people. A salty disciple is intentional about having an effect on the world for the sake of the righteousness of God. The righteousness in the context of what Jesus is teaching, even in the Beatitudes and what would follow. A salty disciple brings something to the table, if you will, the table of the world that then alters it for good. So, what might it look like to be salty in the world in your context? It might mean refusing to engage in off-color jokes that your friends engage in. But not because you're a pious, self-righteous prude, rather because you know that sexual sin is dramatically damaging to individual people and collective societies, and so joking about it makes no sense at all. Or for you, it might mean proactively ordering or even reactively renovating your life according to God's mission, even if it means sacrificing some good, normal things, because the world needs the message of the gospel more than you need your home improvement project, your ski trip, or your promotion. You know, there's also a stern warning in the second half of verse 13. If the salt has lost its taste, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. In other words, if I can put it harshly, if you're not salty, you're only good for the garbage. In the time and place that Jesus was teaching, this would actually happen. The process of refining the salt gleaned from the nearby seas would include a step that separated the real salt from that which might have appeared to be salt but actually wasn't. And then they just tossed that stuff out because it was worthless. And in the same way, my friends, Jesus is not looking for disciples to tag along with commitment, without commitment to be and do what he commands. In fact, those who are not characterized by affecting and enhancing the world will not, perhaps, in the end, even be regarded as disciples at all. They'll be separated from the real salt and discarded. The second thematic metaphor Jesus uses is this. He speaks of the fact that we are shining as light for the Lord. Here's this other indicative statement. You are the light of the world. You know, one of my favorite things about a trip up to the mountains is the fact that at night you can look up in the sky and see the stars more clearly than you can in the urban and suburban areas in which most of us live. And why is it that you can see the stars more clearly in the mountains than in the city? Because in the city, there's a glow that goes up, if you will, and overcomes the darkness. So you can't see it as clearly. And you know, that is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. He's even specifically talking about a city. He's not just talking about this little light of mine. And I think that means he's talking about the effects of the whole Christian community, not just individuals. It certainly includes individuals, but it's not only an individual effort. He says a city set on a hill cannot be hidden because at night that city lights up the sky. You can see where it is. It takes over the darkness of the night and again changes the visible, in this case, character of the atmosphere in which it resides. And so similarly, Jesus goes on, when you light a lamp, you don't cover it up. That's crazy. You use it for the purpose for which it was intended, which is to provide light for the people in your home. And so, as the people of God, as the community of faith in the kingdom of heaven, we are called to shine as light together with the people around you in this room and certainly other Christians in the Big C Church. Now, here's something staggering about Jesus saying this. He actually called himself the light of the world, too. Do you remember that? It says it twice, actually, in John's gospel, but I'll point your attention to John 8, verse 12, where Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In other words, if you follow Jesus, you will no longer walk in your spiritual darkness, but in the light of eternal life. And so this metaphor of light is used in multiple places besides just our text in Matthew 5 today, both in Old and New Testaments, to describe the spiritual life that God brings to spiritually dead sinners. In fact, even the prophet Isaiah prophesied that God's chosen servant would come to bring light. Look at what he says in chapter 42, verses 6 through 7. I will give you, speaking of the servant, speaking of the Messiah, God is saying, I will give you, Jesus, as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And so when Jesus proclaims and claims that title for himself, it is yet another indication of his messiahship. But that makes Jesus's proclamation that his disciples are the light of the world, to me, that much more astonishing. Because it means we share in that redeeming work that Jesus was sent to do. Jesus came to earth as Son of God, Son of Man, fully God, fully man, so that he might live perfectly, die sacrificially, and raise from the dead, so that anyone who embraces him by faith will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light. That's the gospel. And we get to play a part in that, my fellow Christians. What an astonishing privilege! What a glorious task! But you know, I think in our cultural engagement today in the church, perhaps especially in the West, there is far more heat than light. Sometimes we just want to drop a grenade and get out. Zing someone with a comeback or an insult and hope that'll bring about change for righteousness. But there's no light. There's just heat. There's no truth coming into the darkness. There's no enlightening of the heart and mind with truth. There's just an explosion that stirs things up but never actually sheds light on the gospel. But that ought not so to be, my friends. Sometimes heat is certainly needed, but Christians ought to be known for light, not just heat. So you might be asking, well, so how do I do this? How do I shine as light? Well, the master teacher gives us the answer clearly in verse 16, where you see this logical flow. Let your light shine, so that they might see your good works. In other words, your light shines when your good works are seen. And then your Father is glorified. How beautifully simple and profound. As Christians do good, they shine, and God is glorified. That's pretty simply how it works. And that's not because good works do any kind of saving. It's not because of anything about our actions that are inherently eternally earning anything, but rather because when a Christian obeys God's commands and serves him with good works, they display, this is it, the reality that they have been transformed in their nature and transferred from darkness to light, which then leads to opportunities to share the message of the gospel with those who will hear it. Maybe you've heard the phrase before, preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary. Have you ever heard of this? It's often attributed to Francis of Assisi. It's a common quote in Christian circles. I only bring it up because I wonder if it might have come to mind over the last few minutes. In fact, Francis of Assisi never said it. And in my opinion, it's not actually very helpful. Because you can't preach the gospel without words. It is a message with words. And you might think that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:16 is consistent with the sentiment of that quote. But I don't think that's the case. I think what Jesus is saying is that as we live out the attitudes and actions that are commanded and commended by God in Scripture, the world sees a glimpse of the light of the gospel because they see the evidence of a transformed life. He's not saying that those good works serve as a substitute for the message of the gospel explained, but he is saying that the good works that ought to characterize us will adorn the message of the gospel that we are responsible to share. Which is why it is so important that when organizations do good to needy people, I should say Christian, when Christian organizations do good rightly to needy people, they must have the gospel message as part of their mission, not simply the doing good, although that doing good is part of what opens up doors to share the gospel. And so when we speak and act out love for others, including our enemies, we shine. When we avoid sexual immorality while the world just dives into it headfirst, we shine. When we pray for our government leaders, even the ones we don't like, we shine. When we care about God's justice and therefore care for what Scripture talks about, for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the sick, and the sojourner, we shine. When we trust God instead of being anxious and angry about the state of affairs in our lives and in the world, we shine. And when we shine, we are often given the opportunity to speak. And then we speak the message of the gospel. I started the sermon with a question, and I want to bring this all home in the form of another one. What kind of light are you shining? I'll just make it practical for parents, for example. Parents, do your children in your home have the sense that the most important thing to you and the most important thing to your family is the kingdom of God? Is that the light that's shining in your home? Or is it an athletics light? An academics light? A vacation light? A money light? An entertainment light? Just as a few examples. And certainly you can apply this to yourself, even if you're not parenting children at home right now. What light shines brightest in your life? Is it the light of the works that Jesus commands and commends as a transformed one in his kingdom? Or is it something else? Perhaps even something that's not characterized by light at all, if we're honest. Friends, what this passage is telling us is that we cannot call ourselves real disciples if we don't have a public witness. This is certainly included, but discipleship is not primarily even just about personal, private holiness. The very identity that Jesus gives to his disciples in this passage, the "you are" statements that he proclaims, are primarily about outward community-facing lives. Be salt and light. You are salt and light. And salt and light are only distinctive when they are in contexts that are different from their nature. Light doesn't have any effect in a room full of light. Salt doesn't have any effect to other salt. And so the church, and yes, our church, has got to get out more. We have got to be out and about being and making disciples, spreading the news of the reign and rescue of Jesus, living out the kingdom righteousness that Jesus has come to bring. My friends, the church in the United States of America is failing to live out what Jesus is calling us to here. Be salty. Shine brightly. Be known by the good deeds that characterize a transformed kingdom person. But sadly, we've just got too many idols that rule in Jesus' place. We've got too much unconfessed sin that we haven't dealt with because we're not willing to bring it out into the light and deal with it for real. And what has happened is that when we have got so much invested in this life, so much invested in this world, that when King Jesus comes and these words in this passage confront us, we might give a pious amen. And maybe even say, yeah, it's true, I do struggle with that. But then nothing changes. But we must heed the call of Christ to be salt and light. Now, friends, even though this is sort of a mic drop moment for Jesus, he didn't say these things to his disciples and then walk away after a mic drop. Do you notice this? He stays there with them and he gets into their lives. He continues to teach and disciple them. And so, my friend, if you are sitting in your seat this morning feeling convicted by his words, please do not be discouraged. He does not mic drop his children and walk away. He stays with them and helps them. And he's with us now, even through the presence of his Holy Spirit, whom he sent. So while you could never do all of this by simply buckling down and trying harder, you can live out this calling, live out your identity as salt and light, and this calling of a joyful pain of a bright and salty life, in the strength that he provides. I want you to know I've been recently so greatly encouraged in my heart by the drive and passion of several of the women in our church. I have heard of several of you godly and fearless sisters who have been reaching into the lives of unbelieving people and needy people in the community. And even just this past week, planned a game night to try to get connected with women in the community. I know it didn't go as exactly as you wanted it to, but be encouraged. That is part of living life according to this passage. So be encouraged. God is with you. God is with us. He is at work in his church. Maybe you do need to get on your face before God in repentance about some of these things. And if you do, I have good news. God is faithful to forgive. And so run to him. He is near. You can draw ever closer to him every day as you pursue by his grace the joyful pain of a bright and salty life. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, these words of your Holy Scripture are painful to read, painful to digest, because we know that in many ways and at many times we fail to live out our identity. We often are lured by this world. We often are lulled to sleep by its empty promises of pleasure and fortune and adulation. And so we need you, Lord, to wake us up. Lord Jesus, I know so many, perhaps even every one of the brothers and sisters who are truly yours in this room have a deep longing for their lives to be consistent with what you teach, with what you have for us, and to lay hold of the eternal reward that comes to those who follow you in the way that these verses describe. And so I pray on behalf of these brothers and sisters of mine, young and old, and for myself, that you would awaken in us and fan into a large flame in us that desire. May we cut off things that need to be cut off. May we shut down things that need to be shut down. May we make adjustments and renovations if and when it is needed. And may we do it all for your glory, because of how awesome and great and worthy of worship and how good and loving you have been to us. We love you, Lord. Please help us to embrace a life of joyful pain because of our salty and bright nature. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's continue in prayer quietly together for a few minutes.
Amen.